Good to be with you tonight. You would be turning in your Old Testaments to the book of Zechariah. I've mentioned in times past that it was my desire to study Zechariah with you. It's certainly one of the more difficult Old Testament books. And it's taken me longer than I had wanted to or hoped to be able to stand up here and talk about it with you, because it is an excellent book. It is a book that's very important to us, us today, New Testament Christians, because it deals a lot with the New Testament. It deals a lot with Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. It deals a lot with things that pertain specifically to us. And so, it's all the more, a significant book for us. But unfortunately, a lot of times we might not very well spend much time with this book. As I mentioned, the book has its own challenges, and it's often called one of the apocalyptic type books because of some of the language that it uses, particularly in the first half of the book. The first half is a book of visions primarily, and so it's counted along with the visions of Daniel and some of the language in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and then in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, kind of having some similar kinds of languages. It's the way God communicates events. It's the way that He communicates about times and circumstances and situations. It's not something to be afraid of. It's something to become comfortable with, understanding within the context. These things aren't written in code, and that's something that I feel very strongly about. Whether we're looking at the book of Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, the book of Revelation, these things aren't written in code. Revelation's a great example of that, because the very first word is revelation, okay? Apocalypsis in the Greek, and it means a revelation, something that is revealed or something revealing. And so it's clearly not in code, not according to God. Man says it's in code. Man says these things were written to keep the enemy at bay. Man says Revelation was written to keep the Romans from reading it and understanding it, and so they wouldn't cause more problems with the Christians. Number one, that is completely uncalled for, and it does not resonate with the Scriptures whatsoever. These things are not written in code. The language is the language God has always used to communicate events. And so there's no mystery here. There's not something that is being hidden from a particular group of people or anything like that. So this is God's language, and the more we spend time with the way God communicates events, the way He communicates about future things that would happen, the more comfortable we're going to be with it, and the more readily understandable a lot of these books of the Bible will be for us. Books that once proved very difficult for us, when we become more comfortable with understanding how God deals with situations and the kind of language He likes to use to talk about judgments or salvations and revelations or restorations and deliverance and those kinds of things, the more successful we'll be as Bible students. So it's very important to me to study this with you. It's important to me to study all the prophets with you. And Lord willing, that's, you know, what we'll do, you know, here eventually if we can keep going along and this world continues on, we'll be able to look at, you know, so many things in the prophets, and that would be my hope. But again, one more thing before we get into some of this. And this is just going to be a small introduction. This won't be an overview of the book, by the way. No, I'm not dealing with that. This will just be an introduction of the book. If I do an overview, you'll forget, you know. I'll forget. Okay, so there's no need to look at, you know, all the, you know, chapters. So I don't want to do that. I want to present something very short, hopefully short, and something that we can leave here and benefit from. But before I get into this, I want to say one more thing about the prophets and how important these prophets are to us. I know that there are Christians, there are brethren. I've dealt with them. I've butted heads with them, you know, who do not want anything to do with the books of the prophets. They don't find that there is any benefit whatsoever, and I don't know. I mean, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that faith came by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and he happened to be quoting in that context the book of Isaiah at the time. He was talking about Isaiah, he was talking about the prophets, and he said, faith comes by hearing the word of God, and that they are the word of God. And so I've made this point before, I know, but you know, the fact is our faith will be so lacking if it's based solely on a certain portion of Scripture or just certain parts of maybe the New Testament or something like that, when the New Testament continues to point to the Old and say, this is where we have faith. You know, this is where our faith comes from, is by those words. Paul told Timothy that it's these words in the Old Testament by which we become thoroughly furnished for every good work to do as a Christian. And so these words mean everything for us. But that's not, to me, the only reason why we need to be into the prophets, why we need to be focused on the prophets, and why we should never leave them behind. It's because these individuals, and we may not understand right away every verse, every statement in the books of the prophets, but these individuals, we need to just read them. Just read them. Don't even try to study them, for just read them. These individuals, what we'll see when we read them is that they are different. And they see things differently. They see the world differently. And to me, that is so effective for my life, because I've been called as a Christian to be different, to see things differently, to see bad situations on this earth, to see sinful things, to see terrible circumstances on this earth, for me to see it differently, to have a different outlook on things that the world does not have. That's these guys like Zechariah and all the prophets, all the Old Testament and the New Testament included as well. But we can't leave these things behind, because these guys, Haggai, Zechariah, you know, all these guys, they train our minds. They train our brains to look at the world differently, the way we ought to as people of God. So it's significant, you know. And this Zechariah is a good example of this. He lives in what's going to be, we'll find it here in the text later, he lives in the day of small things. He doesn't live in great days. He doesn't live fantastic days. You know, what's being published on the daily newspaper at the time? It's nothing. I mean, there's nothing incredible, grand going on. You know, no one's making any kind of significant history here. So why is this book in the Bible? In fact, not just this book, but every other book of that era. The book of Haggai, the book of Ezra, and a little bit later, the book of Nehemiah, a little bit later after that, the book of Malachi. Why is God spending so much time in days of which people are just not making history? All right? Well, we need to understand that. And why are these individuals like Zechariah? I mean, his viewpoint is heavenly. I mean, he sees things that are glorious. But those weren't his day. That's not what things look like. But that's how he saw things. And for us as Christians, I think that's so important. In whatever circumstances of life, usually we fall in the line with Zechariah. We live in, you know, small things, you know, and our lives are small, and we're probably not making history and anything like that. We may not be living in days by which we're making any kind of great history or anything like that. But we need to train our minds to see things from a heavenly perspective, to see the glory of God, the plan of God, and salvation and deliverance of God, to be able to see all of that and to recognize it as something that is truly out of this world. And so for us as Christians who are to be in this world, but not of this world. All right, we've said that all, you know, everyone says that. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. We are losing out greatly if we're not spending time with the prophets, because these are the guys, these are top level guys who were in this world, but not of this world, not anywhere near. The things they thought, the way they thought, the way they talked, it was outer worldly. And we need that in our life. And so that's all I have to say on that. So we need this. This is very important to us. But again, as I mentioned in the very beginning of this whole thing, Zechariah is very important to us personally because he talks about the Christian, the day of the Christian. He talks about the day of Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be really critical to us. Now, the thing about Zechariah, just a little bit about who he is. He was a priest of the Levitical tribe. And he served as a priest of God. But then God called him to be a prophet at some point in his life. And that's what he did, and we have the book that bears his name, and we have what he had spoken to the people. Something significant about Zechariah is he is the last individual, unfortunately, in the Old Testament to lose his life in a very terrible way that we don't find recorded in the book of Zechariah, but Jesus points it out to us in Matthew 23 and verse 35 when he talks about how the Jews, he indicts the Jews for their rejection of the prophets and how they always rejected the prophets, how they always rejected the righteous individuals. And he tells them that all the blood, all the righteous blood that was shed on the earth, he said, would come upon you. He said, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so he indicts the Jews who were about to even reject him, the greatest prophet and the Son of God. And he says, this is who you've always been. And this is who your fathers were. And he says that all this blood will be avenged. And it will be avenged upon you, the house of Israel. So Abel was the first to die in the Old Testament, the first righteous man. Zechariah was the last righteous man to die in the Old Testament. This is not to be confused with another Zechariah, who was also a priest who was murdered. Jesus specifically says that this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, not the son of Jehoiada, which was a different one, and it was much earlier in the history of the Old Testament. So this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and you can see that in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, where he names himself and names whom he is the son of. Now, Zechariah lived during a unique time. God's people had been in sin. The land of Judah had been in sin for many years, until the time that God punished them for it. He punished them greatly. The vast majority of them fell. Bloodshed. Fell by war with the Babylonians. A very small percentage of the nation were taken into captivity there in Babylonia, where they remained for 70 years. And God said that would happen ahead of time. He said through Jeremiah that they would spend 70 years there in captivity. But now that has taken place, it's done with, captivity's over, they've been released, and so you have individuals coming back. People like Ezra, who records the leader of those coming back was Zerubbabel. And so they come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is just, it's a wasteland. You know, it's absolute wasteland. And so they've got to rebuild. They've got a lot of work ahead of them. They don't have much. They don't have much as far as money or gold or anything, so it's going to be very challenging. They also have a lot of enemies, you know, surrounding them. Some of those same old enemies they've always had, Israel always had and dealt with. David put them down really well, you know, a long time ago, but, you know, that's said and done and gone. So there's a lot of trouble. They don't have a wall. There's no protection. There's no defense system. There's nothing. And they've got to build everything from scratch, not having much of anything. So this is what they begin to do. Now, the way that God works with this is he calls two prophets. The first is Haggai, which you can go home tonight. You can read Haggai. You'll finish it tonight. You know, it's pretty short. But the thing is, and Haggai's pretty easy to understand. He's pretty straightforward. He's such an encouraging man. And God utilized Haggai to encourage this work to be done, because what the people were to be fixated on was that temple. They needed to build the house of God so that they could worship God properly again and fulfill the Old Testament law. And so God raises up Haggai, calls him to be a prophet. And then we have 2 months after Haggai, coming in just behind him, Zechariah the priest there in Jerusalem is also called to be a prophet. And so you have a unique time in history where you have two prophets of God working together, working, you know, all along the same lines, encouraging and exhorting the people to build and to not be afraid, but to trust in God and to build God's house and put God first. And God is the most important thing. He's the most important individual, you know, for their lives, and to honor Him and to worship Him. This is to be their driving goal. And so he utilizes Haggai and Zechariah to do that. And we don't always see that in the Old Testament. It's a little bit of a unique situation. A lot of times you have one prophet and he's more or less, you know, kind of on his own. At least that's how it appears a lot of times. But in this situation, you have two working together towards the same goal. It was a big situation. It was a hard problem, and a lot of work to do, and very discouraging work to have to do. And so God calls upon Haggai and Zechariah and these two men that he uses, as I said, tremendous men, you know, tremendous individuals, perfect, you know, for the task. Now, Zechariah lives longer than Haggai, and he continues to prophesy longer than Haggai prophesied, making parts of his book older than the book of Haggai, still not so much as old as the book of Nehemiah, or as later on down the line as Nehemiah, and later on down the line even of as Malachi. But we're definitely getting towards the very end of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Now we see Ezra talking about Haggai and Zechariah working together to this task. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, Ezra reported that the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And so here, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, really good, you know, really good summary of who Zechariah was, who Haggai was for that matter, and what they were doing. They were supporting. They were supporting two men in particular here, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and here, Jeshua. But so their whole goal was to encourage and to provide information from God, God speaking through these men to the leader, Zerubbabel, letting him understand things and giving him the strength that he needs in order to continue to lead the people to building the house of God. In the next chapter, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, it says that the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Here again is another really good statement showing what Zechariah was all about, and Haggai for that matter. The Jews, the elders of the Jews, the builders, they built and prospered, it says, through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. Isn't that incredible? You know, that's really something to think about. And there's a really good application there for us. We build, you know, we work for the Lord as Christians. And the only way that that's really going to get done, the only way that we're really going to prosper in that is through the Word, all right? And that's how these individuals did it. They prospered, they built through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah is what these individuals were saying as they were revealing the Word of God to them. They were revealing things of glory. You know, Zechariah in particular, he talks about all kinds of these glorious things and wonderful things, and it's very beautiful pictures and visions and images. And showing the people, you know, we need to build this. You know, we need to work for God. We need to work to produce this glory, you know, and to see this glory and to carry out the plans of God, because His plans are wonderful. His plans are glorious. Supporting the majesty of the Almighty God. And so again, anything that we're going to build, anything that we're going to work as Christians for the Lord, I mean, it's really only through the Word, you know, by which we can prosper. We can't prosper without this Word. We just can't. We really can't. We need this message. We need the Word of God. Let's look over at Zechariah chapter 4. I said this is only an introduction. It's not an overview. We haven't really been dealing much with Zechariah, but this one scripture I'd like us to look at, and that pretty much be it. But and up here on the board, I have verse 8. I want to start in verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, that is an angel. An angel said to Zechariah, he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace. Grace to it." Then the Lord came, the word of the Lord came to me and saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." So, here, this is really incredible. What God is saying in the midst of a vision, which we'll get to this in our studies. But what he's saying here in verse 6 is, what is being accomplished? This is a good lesson for us. What is being accomplished is not being accomplished by our own might, by our own power, God says, but by my spirit. God's accomplishing it. And how important is that for us? Even in our daily lives, even in the small things, whatever it is, for us to do the will of God, you know, we're each of us individually, we're just one person, we're pretty weak, you know, most of the time. But how do we prosper? How do we build for God? How do we grow something for the Lord? It's not by might. It's not by our power. It's by God. It's by His Spirit. It's by His Word. Isn't that what Ezra said back in chapter 6 of Ezra, which we had read just a second ago? He said, the people built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. It was through what God was providing for them by His Spirit in the Word that they were able to prosper, that they were able to keep on amid problems, amid enemies, difficulties, whatever came their way, they were able to carry on. And it wasn't because they were strong, it wasn't because they were mighty, it was because God is. And that is one of the most valuable lessons we could learn for our everyday life, especially when we've run into any kind of difficulties in our life. And then he says in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." And we have this wonderful shout here that this angel is communicating to Zechariah, where he says, what we're dealing with is a great mountain, right? It's hard. We don't have the manpower. We don't have the funding. We're dealing with horrible circumstances among our enemies. We have no defense systems. We are completely hopeless amid a desert. And we are just a ghetto of people with you know, pretty much absolutely nothing. And this is our circumstances. This is a mountain. Well, God said, well, how about I just make that mountain a plain? You know? Zerubbabel, here's your mountain. I'm going to just level it out for you. He says, this is what I'm going to do. Again, not by Zerubbabel's might, not by power, not by anyone's power, but God's. And then, he noticed this picture. Just picture this in your head. He's talking about the top stone. And what he means by that is that the last stone to put on top of the temple. All right, the house of God. And he says, look at this great mountain completing this house of God. Look at this mountain. And he says, I'm going to make it a plain for you. And here comes Zerubbabel. He will bring forward the top stone, the last stone to place on top of the mountain amid shouts of grace. That's just a beautiful text, isn't it? What a wonderful scene. This is encouraging. You know, obviously this isn't what they've done yet. But God says, it's going to be done. It's going to be done this way. Zerubbabel's going to do it. He's not going to be, he should, ought not be discouraged. Ought not be disheartened. This is how it's going to happen. And how encouraging is it for these individuals who still had a lot of work to do for to hear God saying, this mountain will become a plain for you. And you're going to see your leader. You're going to see Zerubbabel. It won't be in the next generation. It won't be 100 years to come. You will see Zerubbabel with that last stone. He will march up and climb up to the last point and place that stone while you all shout, grace, grace, grace to the house of God. See, that's how these folks were able to get through this. It's because of Zechariah. Right. Verse 9. Let's go to verse 10. Verse 10, he says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Let's talk about this, you know. Last little point here, the lesson will be yours. Whoever has despised the day of small things. Now, this is something to consider. The angel is talking to Zechariah, and the angel is calling these days that Zechariah lives in the day of small things. Right. He's not saying they're not. He's saying they are. It is a day of small things. These are not momentous days, days to go down in history. These aren't the days like Solomon's temple. I mean, that was incredible. You know, what a wonder of the world. The greatest wonder of the world was Solomon's temple. It was enormous. Stories high, you know, was the foyer of that temple. And all covered in gold and just the greatest craftsmen on planet Earth were selected to work in the carvings and the engravings, and everything was perfect and it was tremendous. And the old historian said you couldn't even see the seams when they put the stones together. It was so perfect you could not even see the seam from stone to stone. Now, there's a momentous day, but Zerubbabel's day, Zechariah's day, it was a day of small things. And this temple that they're going to build is not, it'd be small. It's not Solomon's temple by any stretch of the imagination. And so they are living in the day of small things. The angel is not saying that it's not a day of small things. The angel is saying you ought not to despise the day of small things. And that's what's important. They were running into this. In fact, Haggai brought up the same idea in Haggai 2 verse 3. Living in the same time, talking about the same thing. He says, who is left among you who saw this house, speaking of God's house, in its former glory? He says, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? See, there are people there still living that had seen Solomon's temple. And to what Zerubbabel was building, it was nothing. Nothing in comparison to what Solomon had done. And I don't have it up here on the board, but you can go to Ezra. And Ezra literally records these individuals crying. They were crying when Zerubbabel finished the foundation of the house of God. They were standing there crying because they knew that this was nothing in comparison. It was the day of small things. So what? You know, that's what they lived in. It was a day of small things. Not every day. We are not living in the first century. You know, to me, I think of the first century, there's nothing greater than the events of the first century, specifically the event of the Son of God taking on flesh, coming to this earth, dying on the cross for our sins, being raised from the dead, the establishment of the church, all of this. You know, in comparison to that, even still today, we live in a day of small things. But what the angel is getting at here is not that they're not small days, but that they ought not be despised. And he says, those who are despising, those who are crying, those who are weeping, those who are disheartened when they're looking at this temple, the house of God, he says, you'll learn. You'll finally learn, the angel says. That day that Zerubbabel marches up there and places that last stone on top, he says, you'll finally learn not to despise these days. You'll finally see that God has a plan, even still for us. And you'll rejoice. You'll rejoice in what was built through much hardship, what was built out of love for God, and your work that was done selflessly for a God who is very selfless and generous to us. Friends, here's the thing. It is easy for us to see God in the days that are awesome, you know. You ever have those? I think we've all had days, these high points in our life. It's easy to see God when you sit back and think, wow. Look what the Lord has just done. Wow. You know, you can see Him crystal clear as if you're looking at Him face to face. He is right there. You can see the work of His hands and you're just in awe. We also need to recognize Him in the day of small things, the day of little, the day of difficulty, the day of challenge, the day of enemies, the day of persecution, the day of on and on. The prophets help us to do that. Zechariah lived in a day, it wasn't a good day, it just wasn't. There was nothing wow that was going on. It wasn't a good day. But notice what Zechariah is doing with the people. He's showing them, he's helping them to see God and that He's there and those who do His will and who are faithful to Him and love Him and work selflessly for Him, they'll rejoice when the day is completed. And I think that is a really good message for us today. Let's be mindful of these things. We're going to look at a lot of things in Zechariah here, Lord willing, in the near future. But let's be mindful of this as we go about our day. And maybe we even be encouraged by the words of Zechariah or Haggai or or any other prophet of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, may we be encouraged to see the heavenly realities around us, the glory of God and the majesty and the fact that we are living under a reigning King who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He has all the glory, He has all the majesty, He has all the power. How could we forget something like that? Well, we would forget if we don't have our nose in the prophets to remember what the reality is, that we can't see with our human eyes. What's right before us is our reigning King and our Savior. We may live in a day of small things. We may live in a day of challenges. But let's remember God's plan for us to bring us to eternal glory. And let's be encouraged to work selflessly for Him in love so that we can rejoice, maybe today, maybe in the future, but we will rejoice. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the gospel's invitation tonight, we invite you, as the Lord invites you, to come in repentance of your sins and faith, confess in Him as your Savior, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you desire to surrender your life to Him tonight, then won't you please come forward while together we stand and sing.